Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 19 this morning. Acts 19, and you know, last week as we were looking at the Word of God, we were looking at sort of a peculiar situation. You know, a couple of peculiar cases where we're looking at Paul making a vow, and we're looking at, you know, Apollos and how exactly he fits into the economy of God's salvation, you know, as an Old Testament believer, become a New Testament believer and all that. And this week I just want you to know that it's not going to get any less peculiar. This is a peculiar passage. So let's stand together and let's read verses 1 through 20, and then you can be seated and I'll pray and we will dig into this text together. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No. We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of the Jewish high priest named Stephen were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, there is such a richness in your word. It is hard to find adjectives to describe it. And I'm grateful, Lord, that as we come to you as a people of your book, we come, I trust, Lord, with hearts that recognize how desperately we need to hear from you in your word. I think about it. Lord, I don't even know what to think rightly apart from your word telling me. I don't know what is reality apart from your word defining it. I don't know what is truth apart from your word declaring what is truth. I know that personally I need my mind renewed continually. I need my heart renewed continually. I need my emotions and my understanding of things renewed continually. And I know, Father, that this body of believers would say the same thing. And so, Lord, I pray you teach us today. I pray you meet with us today. I pray you speak to us today in unmistakable clarity. I pray that, Lord, you would teach us your truth. That you would shape us by your truth, that you would, you know, purge sin from us by your truth, that you would encourage godliness and righteousness in us by your truth, that you would help us to understand who you are and understand who Christ is by your truth. I pray that you would use this time with us, Lord. Strengthen us to wisen us, to give us real understanding, and Lord, to shape us by your truth more into the image of Christ, knowing that it is by your truth that we find real freedom and life and hope and joy. So Lord, come and meet with us and speak to us. I pray you will, Father, fill me with your Spirit. I pray that you would use me in your hands as a willing vessel. I pray that my heart and my mind and my tongue would be in submission to you. I pray, Lord God, that you would use me as an instrument to proclaim your truth to your people. And I pray that your word would not return to you void, but it would accomplish everything that you intend for it to accomplish. So, Lord, I pray, eliminate all distractions. Eliminate everything that would draw our minds and our hearts away from focusing upon you. And then speak to us and enrich our souls by your word, I pray, in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, a couple of very familiar verses, to us. Just listen to these words. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Beloved, there are a lot of themes that we've seen in the book of Acts. There have been a lot of different, you know, themes that we have traced, threads that we have traced through the book of Acts. But throughout this book, what we are seeing written in bold letters is that the Word of God is a powerful, powerful thing. It is sharp and penetrating. It is. It cuts through pretense and the fog of human wisdom. It cuts, you know, it lays bare the thoughts and the motives of the heart, the motivations and the desires of the soul. Here's what is true about the Word of God. If you'll hear it and receive it, if you will hear and receive the Word of God, it cuts through all pretensions. It cuts through all appearances, all defenses, and it reveals everything about us clearly. It really does. It cuts a clean line between truth and falsehood, a clean line between righteousness and sin, a clean line between life and death. The Word of God is life-giving. It's life-giving. It offers us the forgiveness of sins. It offers us rescue and redemption and eternal life. But it demands our faith in Christ and repentance from sin in order to receive it, right? It stands, the Word does, as the only authority, only judge of what is true. And nobody's free from its truth. And nobody is free from its sphere. And nobody is free from its definition of reality. Here's the truth. Nobody, no matter how long, how hard they try, no one can ultimately ignore the Word of God. We will all give an account. And that's the truth. And depending upon your response to the Word of God, these words of Hebrews chapter 4 are either a great encouragement and a source of joy and of hope for you. The Word of God is sharp, it's powerful, it's active, the gospel really does work, or it's a word of warning. These are sobering and serious words. They're words meant to awaken in us an awe for the truth of God, to encourage us in the power and the trustworthiness of God's Word, and to drive us to see that it's the Word of God that defines reality, not us. And we see that truth clearly portrayed for us in this text that we're looking at today. In this text in Ephesians chapter, or in Acts chapter 19, these first 20 verses of chapter 19, they detail for us the coming of the gospel in power to the city of Ephesus. And yet again, like last week, this is a text that is different, to say the least. Okay? This is peculiar. The stuff that's in here is strange to our ears. Let me just give you a sketch of the city before we dig into this passage today. I want you to understand what is sort of the state of the city of Ephesus as the gospel's coming to it, okay? Ephesus was, in itself, one of the largest Mediterranean cities of Paul's day. Had anywhere from a quarter to a half a million citizens. And for that day, that is massive. That is humongous. Okay? Ginormous, to use a word that's not really a word. It's big. Okay? Big city. And the city of Ephesus itself would probably best be described as like cosmopolitan. Cosmopolitan and corrupt. Okay? That would be a good definition of the city. Although it wasn't the capital of the Roman province of Asia, she was its most important city. It was located on the Caistor River, and it was the center of commerce and sort of the crossroads of the empire in Asia. Nearly everything that came in and out of Asia Minor either went by road or by boat through this city. Everything. Everything, including perversion, idolatry, wickedness, and fleshly excess. In fact, you name it, you could find it in Ephesus. You could also find there the worship of the goddess Diana. This is going to figure pretty big as we continue in Acts chapter 19. But you can find there the worship of the goddess Diana, who was also called Artemis. Diana was one of the most sacred, most well-renowned, most respected, if you can even say that, of a false god. Respected of the goddesses in ancient civilized Greco-Roman world. Her temple was located in Ephesus, okay? And it was built on this spot where supposedly, a meteor had been thrown down from Jupiter, okay? The god Jupiter, not the planet Jupiter, had been thrown down from Jupiter, you know, many years before. It was one of the eight wonders of the ancient world. The temple itself was made out of Persian marble. It was a football field and a half long. That's huge, man. Football field and a half, okay? Long and about a football field wide. The columns of the temple were all decorated with you know, gold and jewels and everything. Collections of art, fine art, great works of art from all over the world have been brought to Diana's temple. The inner sanctuary of the temple, so sacred, so well protected, that nobody dared violate it. And so the people of Ephesus sort of used it as a bank. They would deposit their excess money there because it was a really safe temple, okay? But the real thing that attracted everybody to the temple of Diana was the worship. Because it was a kicking good time. Okay? If you were fleshly. Nightly, hundreds of eunuchs, thousands of priestesses, and priests and prostitutes, singers and dancers participated in demonic worship and in one giant orgy that would last all night long. Criminals of all kinds also came to the temple. Because the temple had the distinction of being a place that was free, its grounds free from the penalty of the law. So if you were a criminal and you were looking for a place of refuge, you wanted to escape being prosecuted, rather than call Al Sharpton, you'd go to this Temple of Diana. Okay? You couldn't be prosecuted there. And there were so many criminals that gathered there that eventually the boundaries of the temple had to be expanded because there were so many guys that came. And eventually the entire city was declared to be a safe zone for criminals. And it was a city. And here's the key thing. That was trapped in spiritual darkness. Enslaved by witchcraft. Enslaved by superstition. By the black arts, by the worship of demons, by astrology, by occult practices of various kinds, by superstitious fears. This was a city that was imprisoned, held in bondage, its people living in fear and in darkness and giving themselves to lust, giving themselves to humiliating and shameful practices that demeaned and debased their humanity, reducing them to the level of animals. That was the city of Ephesus. That was the climate in Ephesus when the word of God came through. It was a field day, Ephesus was, for the works of Satan. And then the word of God came. And things changed. Look with me, start in verse 7. Look at these first 7 verses that describe the gospel's coming to Ephesus. Look at this. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, remember he went there last week. Well, not last week, but in the text that we looked at last week. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And they said to him, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. Now, this is an interesting passage. Okay, this is an interesting passage. Paul returns to Ephesus, okay? It's been about a year now. He comes after Apollos has left for Corinth, but he comes back just like he promised he would if it was the will of God. Paul comes back to Ephesus. And when he gets there, as soon as he gets there, God arranges it so that he immediately runs into these 12 disciples, these 12 learners, okay? That's what that word disciple means in the Greek, 12 learners, 12 guys that were in quest for the truth, okay? And what they really were was prepared ground. That's what they were. What they really were was plowed up hearts prepared for the gospel. That's what they were. Now, although they're called disciples here, they're not disciples of Christ. Okay, they're not. It's clear they weren't disciples of Christ. Instead, as the text makes clear, they are disciples, you know, in the line of John the Baptist. Whether they are directly disciples of John the Baptist or they are, you know, disciples of Apollos, you know, who preached John's, you know, baptism, whatever it is. These guys are not believers in Christ per se, but they have been exposed and have become believers in the preaching of John. And as we saw last week, right, the ministry of John was a ministry of preparation. He preached the Messiah was coming. He preached that, you know, the true king of Israel, the king of, you know, the God's king, he was really coming. And his message was that all should repent of their sins and that all should be baptized as evidence that they've turned away from their sins and that everybody should make themselves ready for the coming of God's king because he was on his way, right? It was a ministry of preparation, of expectation, but not explicit faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, right? Right? You see that? Say yes if you see that with me. Okay. So these men are still awaiting the coming of the Messiah. Not knowing that Jesus had come, not knowing that he'd accomplished the salvation of everybody that would turn from their sins and trust in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead some 20 years before, okay? 20 years before this encounter with Paul. Though they know some spiritual truth, right, they're not yet disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul discerns that pretty quickly. Now, how he does it, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. We aren't told how he comes to this conclusion. Maybe, and you know this sometimes, maybe, you know, they didn't fully understand spiritual truth as Paul was explaining God's word to them. Maybe he was like, okay, these guys aren't tracking with me. They're not following everything that I'm saying to them. This ought to make sense to them, but they're not getting it. Maybe it was, as he was around them for a little while, he noticed that, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, that transforming work of grace in the heart of a believer, in which, you know, our souls are transformed and we see coming from, you know, our souls love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Maybe those things were missing from their lives. Maybe it was that they spoke of, you know, the Messiah in terms of his mission. in terms of just God, without, you know, but not of Jesus as personal Savior, not Jesus as Christ. Whatever it is, Paul notices, okay, these guys, they're not fully trusting in Jesus here. These guys are not believers. They're not disciples of Christ. And so, it causes him to ask an important question. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? When you expressed faith in what you're believing in right now for your salvation, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. Now, how do we understand that? Now, this is where we got to think a little bit, because if they're disciples of John, it's not that they would have never heard of the Holy Spirit. That's not it. Because remember what John said. John taught this. John had said, I baptize you with water, but he was coming is mightier than I am. He, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So it's not that they didn't have a clue about a Holy Spirit, like when Paul said Holy Spirit, they were like, what? It wasn't that. Their response can't mean that they'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. Instead, what their answer indicates is that they did not know that the Messiah had come, that Jesus was the Messiah, and that after his death and his resurrection that he'd poured out the Holy Spirit upon his people just like John foretold. They didn't know that. The Spirit who makes dead souls live and faithless souls believe in Christ as Lord. The Spirit who leads his people into holiness. The Spirit who unites all who believe in Christ into the body of Christ. The Spirit who's the guarantee of eternal life. They didn't know that Jesus Christ is Lord, was Lord and Savior. And they didn't know that the promise of the Spirit had been given. And so they themselves had not been recipients. Well, how does Paul deal with this? How do you deal with it when you deal with some people who kind of know some religion, but they don't really know at all? Do you pretend that, you know, they're okay, and maybe if they hang around you for a little bit, they'll understand that they're missing something that you got? Is that how you do it? No, that you have. Sorry, that's not proper English. I don't want to get corrected later. No, that's not what you do. Look what Paul does. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now don't just think like, okay, he mentions Jesus and then boom, they get saved and they get baptized immediately. That's not what's happening here. Okay? Luke is speaking, you know, this is like doctor notes. They're not always complete, right? They're kind of brave, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Yes, that's it. Thank you. You all know what you just said, and I don't. But it's kind of like that, right? And so, here's what happened. Paul realizing that they didn't know Jesus as Savior, he preached Christ to them. That's what he did. He just preached Christ to them. He preached to them the rest of the story. The full story of redemption. He preached how Christ had come. How in every way he'd fulfilled the promises of the Scripture. How he'd lived a perfect and a sinless life and given himself as the sacrifice for sinners on the cross. How he'd become the curse and endured the wrath of God that we deserve for us so that through faith in him we could receive forgiveness for our sins and be brought near to God. Here's what he did. He just declared the truths that he so eloquently described in his letter to the Ephesians later on, saying, Ephesians chapter 1 verses 7 through 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And when they heard the gospel, when they heard the fullness of the gospel, because their hearts were plowed up hearts, because their souls were prepared souls, when they heard the rest of the gospel, they believed. And they responded with baptism as an expression of their personal faith in Christ. Baptism was that outward declaration of their personal faith in Christ. And they were baptized in the name of Jesus. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. As if to say, this Messiah who has up until this date was unnamed to us, now we know who he is. And we identify ourselves completely with him. They were baptized in the personal name of the personal Messiah as an expression of personal trust in the salvation that Jesus had accomplished for them on the cross. And what do we see there? Look, just some knowledge of spiritual truth. Just some knowledge of God as God. You know, people who talk about God as if he doesn't have a personal name. That's not enough for salvation. It's not sufficient for salvation. You must personally believe in Jesus and personally receive him as Lord and as Savior. After these guys are baptized, after they express their faith in Christ, then Paul laid hands on them. He laid hands on them as an expression of fellowship and of union with these new disciples in Christ, much as he had done in the past. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just like at Pentecost. Look what it says. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues, speaking in other languages, and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. Now, stop there for a second. Four times we've seen this phenomenon in the book of Acts, where the Spirit of God descends, and this kind of stuff happens. Now, tongues are not mentioned there every time, but in four different places in the book of Acts, we've seen this phenomenon of the Spirit of God falling on people after they believe. Now we know, and when we look at Scripture, we know that when you believe, you know, the reception of the Spirit of God, it's the same time. It's at the same time, right? But it hadn't been that way in every instance in the book of Acts, right? It hasn't been that way in every instance. You know, now we don't see this kind of delay every time somebody comes to faith in Christ, do we? No, we don't. But we see this phenomenon in four places. And the question is why? What is the point of this? Well, let's think about it. First place we saw it was where? Back in Acts chapter 2, right? When the disciples and the Jews who were living there in Jerusalem who believed in Christ received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And you remember the reason for that? It was to establish very clearly, you know, irrefutably, that salvation is not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Salvation doesn't happen. The promise of God, the Spirit of God, you don't receive salvation through the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Then the next time we see this, okay, we see it in Acts chapter 8, where the Samaritans, you remember who they were, right? What were the Samaritans? Half-breeds. They were Jews, half-Jew, half-Gentile. Where the Samaritans believed in Christ, and then, before the apostles, they received the Holy Spirit. Why? Why does that happen? It's to testify and establish once and for all that there is one church, regardless of ethnicity or background. There's not a Jewish church and a Samaritan church and, you know, none of that. Christ breaks down the walls and unites all who believe in him by the indwelling of his Spirit. Then we come to Acts 10. And there, who is it that receives the Spirit? Do you remember? It's the Gentiles. The Gentiles, right? To whom Peter preaches. As he's preaching, they believe and they receive the Spirit of God. Well, why that? It's so that the apostles and the church will know that this gospel is for the whole world, not just for those who might in any way have a drop of ethnic Jewish blood in their systems. It's for everybody. Everyone. And now we come to this experience where we see Old Testament saints, people who are believing in a coming of the Messiah, in the age where the Messiah has already come, we see two things. We see God completing his salvation of his people, his elect. But we also see in this descent of the Spirit of God upon these men, we see that we are shown that former faith in a Messiah to come has been superseded by personal faith in the Messiah who has come. This old way of relating to God, it's gone once and for all. There is no looking for a Messiah to come. He's already here. So what's the point of all of this? Here's the point. The point is that Christ is a Savior for all. The offer of salvation in Christ is made to everybody. Everybody who will repent of their sins and believe. There's no class of people. There's no group of people beyond His saving grace. Not Jew, not Samaritan, not Gentile, not pagan, and not religious. It just doesn't matter. No one is beyond the scope of the gospel. Nobody. Nobody. But salvation is not and never has been a matter of theological knowledge. Of all these theological facts that you accumulate in your mind, of all this stuff that I know might be true from the Word of God, it's not a matter of the mastery of religious facts. That's not where salvation is found. It's about personal knowledge of Christ. Right? It's about personal knowledge of Christ. It's about personal faith in Him. It's about personal devotion to Him and being mastered by Him. Not mastery of religious facts, mastery by Jesus. Do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? Mastery by Jesus. These men believe. Of course they would. They've already been prepared. Of course they would. These guys are chosen already by the living God. They believe the gospel and they become the nucleus for the church in Ephesus. Gospel first takes root in the heart of these 12 men appointed by God to meet with Paul. I mean, how does that happen? How do 12 guys run into Paul in Ephesus, a huge cosmopolitan city? Well, by the appointment of God. That's how that happens. And they hear the fullness of the gospel truth and they respond in faith. But the gospel doesn't stop there. Now, the inroad in Ephesus is just starting. Okay? It's just beginning. Gospel's going to do some work here, okay? It's just starting. Notice what Paul does next. Next it says, verse 8, and he entered the synagogue for 3 months. Okay, after he does this, after he shares the gospel with these guys, he now goes to the synagogue for 3 months. And he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Step 2 in the advance of the gospel in Ephesus was for Paul to go to the synagogue with his band of 12 merry men who have now been saved and to boldly preach the kingdom of God. And remember, when he left Ephesus the year before, do you remember that, you know, he'd had a really good reception at the synagogue in Ephesus? Do you remember? They wanted him to stick around. They wanted him to stay, right? And so when he comes here to preach, you know, at least for 3 months, Paul is able, he enjoys their reception again. He's able to preach the kingdom of God. That God is king over all. That He sent His Son as Redeemer of His people through His death and resurrection. That Christ has been raised from the dead and given the name of Lord to reign over His people by love and grace. And that He's going to return in power to judge the living and the dead and to establish His eternal reign over everything. That's the kingdom of God. And He goes there and He's preaching. He does it for like 3 months. And He's doing it with boldness and without compromise and just reasoning and calling them all to faith. And He enjoys a good run for a while. For a while, Paul has a good run. For 3 months, it goes well. Okay, for 3 months. Every Sabbath day, there he is, just teaching and preaching the Word of God. And it's going really well for a while. Verse 9 says, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Something happens. Some of the Jews no doubt believe, but after about 3 months, others were becoming very stubborn and calcified in their unbelief. The same gospel that saved some was hardening others. That's the mysterious work of the gospel. It's the mysterious work of the Spirit of God with His Word, with the Word of God. Some are hearing it, receiving it gladly, believing others, getting harder and harder. And that word stubborn is a word that means to become obstinate, like rock, like flint, hardened against the truth. The truth hardened them how? How had they become hardened by the truth? Well, when they began to realize, these Jews that were hearing the gospel being proclaimed, when they began to realize that to embrace the gospel and embrace Christ, they had to forsake the worthlessness of their religious respectability, of their reputations, of their appearances, when they realized that to really embrace Christ, you had to forsake your pretend morality, your selective morality. When they realized that to receive Christ, they had to confess that their supposed goodness was not good enough before God. And they had to reject their pride and confess the emptiness of their human wisdom, and that their personal resolutions to be better were not enough. When that came home with the force of an electric shock to their hearts, that they had to admit their sin and their real need, that they had to submit to the authority of the preaching of Paul, they just wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. It didn't matter how clearly Paul explained the truth. They were just set in their hearts not to believe it no matter what. You ever had that experience with somebody? You are trying to explain something to them. It is so clear. I mean, like, it's mind-boggling how clear and obvious it is. And you're showing it to them line by line, precept by precept. It doesn't take a genius to understand what you're saying. And they look at you with that dull expression on their face, or that, you know, or that set stern look. And they're like, I don't believe it. And you're like, how could you be so dumb? But it's not an issue of stupidity, is it? Not with the gospel. It's not an instance of foolishness. It's an instance of lostness. And of graceless hearing. Graceless hearing. They continued in their unbelief. And scripture says they spoke evil of the way before the congregation. The way. That was one of the first terms used to describe Christianity. The way. I like that. Right? The way of Christ. The way of life. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. They began to speak evil. And I like what Spurgeon says about this. Charles Spurgeon said, you know, mostly when men will not submit to Christ, they try to find some fault. Some excuse. Perhaps they will slander the preacher. Or they'll slander the people of God. Or they will misrepresent the gospel. Or they will catch up certain phrases and words and twist them and misrepresent them. Common enough, we grieve to say, is this among graceless hearers. What they will not receive themselves, they rail at. They're like a dog in a manger. They cannot eat the hay, so they lie there and bark. They won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And those who would enter, they hinder them, if they possibly can. Even when they see the power of the gospel upon others, they will turn it to ridicule. They wonder at the change that has worked, but they're filled with wrath against it and will not submit to Christ. That's exactly what happened here. That's exactly what was happening here. It's exactly what happens with so many in our own culture today. And Paul, instead of casting pearl before swine, Paul withdrew from them and took his disciples with him. The disciples that he had when he came, the disciples that he'd won through the preaching of the gospel. And he left them, and he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And it continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Get this. Paul says, all right, you're not going to listen? We're leaving. And he gets all of his disciples. The Jews in the synagogue would have viewed that as an act of apostasy, that he was apostatizing from the faith, right? But he gets up and he takes his disciples, and he left them in their spiritual pride and their arrogance and their hardness of heart and in their rebellion. And he went to set up shop in the Hall of Tyrannus. Interesting, this name, Hall of Tyrannus. It means Hall of the Tyrant. Okay? Probably what this was, I mean, it was a hall that a certain philosopher would have rented out for the mornings and for the evenings, where he would go there and express all of his philosophical ideas, and people would come and they would listen to him. That wasn't his real name. Nobody in their right mind would name their kid Tyrant, right? So it's probably the nickname that his students gave to him, right? We all had nicknames for our teachers in school. Some of them nice and some of them not so nice. At least I did. Maybe that's just evidence of my depravity. I don't know. But anyway, he goes to the Hall of Tyrannus. And he rents out this meeting hall where he reasoned and taught and explained the gospel for 2 whole years. Now, from other sources, we get the sense of what's going on here. Get this, okay? From early in the morning until about 11 or so, Paul would go to work, where he would be working as a tent maker, working as a leather worker, okay? He would go to work from early in the morning until 11 or so, okay? And he would be earning there the money necessary in order to rent this lecture hall. Then, from about 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 in the afternoon, while the people in Ephesus would take their midday siesta, in Ephesus, here's how it would work. You'd get up early in the morning and you'd go to work until about, 11 or so. Then you'd take a siesta in the middle of the day for like 5 hours. Okay? Just take a 5 hour break, and then everybody would come back to work around 4 or 4:30, and they'd work until 9:30 at night. Okay? That's how you did it in that culture. It was the hottest part of the day and all that stuff. So what Paul would do is during that time, 11 to 4, when everybody was on, break, he would go, and he would preach in the Hall of Tyrannus to anybody who came and listened. Now, you might think that, well, who in the world is going to waste that break to go listen to Paul in the heat of the day? Who's going to do that? Well, apparently some people did. Because it's out of this that all the churches except Ephesus that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, it's out of this that they're all planted. And Colossae. Colossae, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they all come from this ministry. Get what happens here. Paul goes for 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year for 2 years. That's 3,120 hours of teaching and preaching from Paul. That's pretty good. Is there anything better than that? I mean, really. That's better than any seminary education, man. Let's just be honest. That's awesome. Right? 3,120 hours of teaching. And the fruit out of it is amazing. Right? So the word of God goes everywhere as a result of Paul going to the Hall of Tyrannus and teaching all day long. But that's not the only thing that happens. In addition to the very powerful preaching that's going on, in addition to, the wonderful proclamation of the word of God that's going on and the way it's popping up churches all over the joint, God also arranges some unique manifestations of the power of God. Look at this. This is cool. Verses 11 and 12. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and their evil spirits came out of them. So what does that mean? Should we all go run and find, I don't know, I can't think of the preacher that we should find, because I don't want to, elevate anybody to Paul's status, whatever. But should we go find the preacher that we should and, like, take handkerchiefs and aprons and, put them on his skin and then take them around and heal people? Is that the plan now? Is that what we do? No. I want you to notice a word here, and I want you to underline it or circle it, whatever you do in your Bible to make note of it. And it's that word extraordinary. Okay? Extraordinary. Even by Paul's, in Paul's terms, who was an apostle, who did a lot of amazing things by the power of the Spirit of God. Even by Paul's standards, these are extraordinary miracles. Unique miracles, uncommon miracles, completely out of the norm, astonishing, unusual. It's a one-time kind of thing for Ephesus, okay? So all that prayer shawl, handkerchief, holy water bunk that you see on TBN is just that. We don't see Paul lining his pockets by wiping the sweat off his brow with a handkerchief and sending it out to some poor widow who just got her subsistence check on the 15th. We don't see that. It's not what's going on here. It's not what's going on here. It's not the normal. This is not the norm. It's out of the norm. It's extraordinary. Okay? And these handkerchiefs and these aprons of Paul are used for incredible miracles communicating to people the power of God. So the big question is this. Why in the world would God do this if he knew later on people on TBN would try to copy him? Why? What's the point of this? Why would God do something like this? Well, beloved, the key to understand that is remembering the description of this city that I just told you at the beginning of the message. Okay? Remember what this city was like. Okay? This Ephesus was a stronghold for the occult. It was a stronghold for superstition, for spiritual wickedness, and for the black arts. And it was filled with mediums and shamans and sorcerers and all that kind of junk. And those guys were always on the lookout for the latest magic relic, the latest, you know, special amulet, the latest, you know, new spell, always on the lookout around the temple of Diana for some piece of the meteor that had been overlooked that was peculiarly shaped, you know, always on the lookout for some special magical object that would give them power over disease or over demons, which it never did, at least not forever, or the Jewish exorcist would have been put out of a job. It was strange stuff. They were always looking around for, oh, here it is. Here's the special magic Hitchamagoogiel. Whatchamacallit? Hitchamagoogi, I guess it would be. I don't know. And this is going to do something magical. And so God, in his divine irony, determines to show the utter foolishness of what they're doing and to mock their search for the special magic whatever by using simple handkerchiefs, really sweat cloths that Paul tied around his head while he was working. Sweat cloths. And common aprons from Paul's workshop, simple common objects that God determined to allow for a time to carry the uncommon and glorious power of God. To do what the magic stuff could not do and make a mockery of the superstitious practices of the Ephesians. You're looking for this special thing that's priceless? Here's a handkerchief and an apron. It's not the special thing that has power. It's the power of God through the common. Wasn't that the message with Moses and his staff? It's not like Moses' staff, you or I would have picked it up and thrown it down or don't. It wasn't like it was a magic staff. It couldn't be like, whoa! Like Rafiki, you know? The magic staff. What made it powerful? What made it powerful was the power of God through Moses, through that staff, through the common. Through the common. And it caught the attention. It caused the fame and the power of Christ to grow in Ephesus. He began to see that, my goodness, the power of this God. First of all, when these handkerchiefs and these aprons, I don't know how this happens, but when they actually are used, people are healed and demons depart forever. That doesn't happen. That has never happened in Ephesus before. It made them realize the power of the name of Christ was unlike anything they'd ever heard before, known before. And it didn't take long for the local Jewish exorcist to take notice. Oh, here's a new way. Here's some new scam for us, they thought. The Jewish exorcist, never wanted to miss an opportunity, decided to try and co-opt the power of God for their own gain. And the consequences were unforgettable. Take a look at it. Starting in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. We don't have a clue who he is, but Paul proclaims him. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, strange as this might sound to your ears, okay? This demonic possession, this spiritual wickedness was very real in Ephesus. Very, very real, okay? It sounds kind of unfamiliar or strange to us because, quite honestly, we just don't believe it anymore like we ought to. But this was very real. And there were a number of these itinerant exorcists, okay, traveling exorcists, kind of like gypsy bands, you know, that would make house calls. No, I'm serious. Like the guy, you know, that would sell the snake oil. That's what they were kind of like. And they would make house calls attempting to cast demons out of people by invoking the name of a superior, also demonic power, okay? They thought there were power in names. There was power in names. And so if an exorcist knew the name of a more powerful spirit, then the one who maybe had taken up residence in somebody who was possessed, by speaking that name, they could overpower the evil spirit that was in that person and make them depart. And so for that reason, exorcists were always trying to find out the name of some superior power, some greater supernatural power. But here was the big secret in it all. Here was the big unspoken truth about it all. The whole thing, from a spiritual perspective, was a shell game. It was a con game. Okay, that's what it was. It was a demonic shell game, an elaborate demonic scheme meant to keep the people of Ephesus in perpetual bondage and fear. It was. The very exorcists themselves were under demonic influence, right? Think about it like this. It went like this. Let's say someone was possessed by a demon named, and for illustrative purposes, I'll use names that I know are not in our congregation because I don't want to accidentally say somebody's name and then get in trouble for it, okay? So let's say, and this in no way, you know, is in any way reflective of my beliefs of the heritage regarding the names that I'm going to use. All right? It's my disclaimer. But let's say someone was possessed by an evil spirit named Enrique. Okay? All right, get your laughs out. Done? Well, the exorcists would do this. They would go to work looking for the name of an evil spirit that was greater than Enrique. Say Ernesto. Okay? So then what they would do... Dave, relax over there. You're getting me. I'm going to lose it. Stay with me because this is important. What other names was I going to use? I was afraid I was going to use somebody's name in the congregation inadvertently. Okay? So, they would invoke the name of Ernesto to cast out the demon Enrique, right? And that would work for a while. But then another evil spirit would show up and inhabit the same person. Let's say named Oliver. Okay? Is there an Oliver? No, first name, not last name. Shoot. See? I'm so worried about trying to be, you know, superheroes' names. Iron Man. I don't know. Look, just stay with me. Forget Oliver. Elvis. Okay? So, Elvis has left the building. Elvis would come. And there would be now this mad scramble to find one that could cast out Elvis. And then so one of the exorcists would have like a dream or a trance or a vision or something. And they would know some new powerful name that they could use. Clyde. Right? And on and on and on it would go. But here was the deal. Okay? There was all this frenzy and all this activity. All of it in utter spiritual darkness. All driven by demonic forces. And nobody would ever actually be delivered once and for all at all. It never happened. They would just keep on being enslaved by these demons. And these demons would keep playing these games through these exorcists. It was this sick, twisted, enslaving game. Well, when the power of Jesus became known in Ephesus, through the preaching of the gospel, through the extraordinary miracles, the seven sons of Sceva, an exorcist team, kind of like the Ghostbusters, they decide to add the name of Jesus to their bag of tricks. It was the newest and truly powerful name, so they were going to use it. So apparently these guys try one day to cast out an evil spirit using the name of Jesus, whom they did not know at all. Okay? And the scene is both humorous and it's terrifying. There they are dealing with this guy with an evil spirit. They say something along the lines of, I adjure you, I order you, I command you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims to come out of this man. And the demon that's dwelling in the man goes, Jesus I know. And that's a word that means I have a real and an innate knowledge of him. I know who he is. And Paul, I'm acquainted with. I'm acquainted with his name. But who are you? Now at that moment, That would have been the oh no moment for the sons of Sceva. Right? That would have been that moment. And the man with the evil spirit attacked these sons of Sceva and thrashed them. Man, they beat him. He beat him. He wounded them until they flee out of the house bruised and bleeding and naked. It didn't go the way they planned, to say the least. Why? Why did the demons thrash these guys who were in league with them? Why do these demons beat up on these exorcist guys who are just dupes and pawns of the demons to begin with? Why do they do that? Here's why. From the demons' perspective, this was too close for comfort. From the demons' perspective, they were out of line. From the demons' perspective, somehow these men had stumbled onto the name of Jesus, and here they were speaking the most powerful name in the universe. Now, of course, without faith, and without pure intentions, only with the appearance of godliness and not the reality of it, but it still enraged and terrified the demon, and he strikes out in fear and in anger. Right? Don't speak that name again. But from the perspective of God, who ordained this meeting, this encounter, and who ordained that these guys would get thrashed, it was a demonstration to everybody in Ephesus, the name of Jesus is not a name you take lightly. You don't trifle with the name of Christ. It's not to be treated in faithlessness. It's not to be thrown around like fodder. It's not to be devalued, not to be used for selfish gain. These sons of Sceva had no intention of repenting of their sins or of embracing Christ as Lord. They just wanted to use His name for their own fame, for their own renown, for their own glory and financial gain. And the point is clear. Do not trifle with the name of Christ. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He will not hold guiltless who takes His name in vain, period. It's a very bold lesson here. God won't be used like that. He won't be used like that. And yet there are many people who want to use Jesus just like that, even in the professing church. You see it all the time. They want to use Jesus to fix whatever situation they're in, whether it's sickness or financial distress or marriage or relational issues. The list is endless. But as soon as things start looking up, they kind of put Jesus back on the shelf until they need Him again. But things never seem to work out for them in the long haul. Their lives never seem to be settled in the long haul. They never really do seem to have a life of like real peace in the Lord for the long haul. It never happens. There's no lasting change. And why? You want to know why? Because their faith in Christ is spurious. Their faith in Christ is superficial. And their perseverance with Christ does not exist. That's why. You see it all the time. It breaks my heart when people are like that. They try a little bit of Christ. They'll use Jesus if He works while remaining unsubmitted and uncommitted to Him as Lord. But Christ won't be used. Beloved, He won't. And you can't just use His principles. They're not magic tricks or principles for better living, you know, that are to be used when they benefit and disregarded when they don't. Jesus won't be a fallback plan. He won't be manipulated for personal gain. He won't be relegated to being an accomplice or a collaborator or the empowerer of your personal growth strategy. He won't even settle for being merely acknowledged as a source of blessing, even with flowery words. You can't treat the name of Christ with dishonor. You don't trifle with the name of Jesus. That's not that God doesn't bless us in Christ. Oh my goodness, He blesses us immensely. Right? Like Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1, or chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! According to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. God blesses the true believer immensely in Christ. Right? But those blessings are never divorced from devotion to Him. They're not. They're never given, divorced from devotion to Him. Christ will not be used. What God demands and what God will have is submission of His saints to His Son. Jesus isn't a name to be used. He's the Lord to be trusted and believed and to be followed and to be adored. Well, this thing that happened surrounding, you know, that happened with the sons of Sceva, it became known throughout Ephesus and the surrounding region. Boy, you know how stories like this will spread, right? Real fast. And I'm sure people were adding details, right? It goes all over the surrounding region. This wonder of Christ's name. And notice what happens. The response is astonishing. Three things happen in succession. Look at it. Verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. A different kind of fear fell upon Ephesus. Not the craven, superstitious fear of spiritual darkness that they'd been in. Not the craven fear of the demonic, okay? But godly fear, awe and reverence fell upon Ephesus. They knew that God was not to be trifled with. The name of Jesus, His glory, who He is, His power, His saving grace, His majesty, His uniqueness. His name was extolled. That means it was magnified. That means His name was held in the esteem that He deserves. And that was the first thing, okay? All this stuff happens, and the first thing that happens is this, man, Jesus is revered for who He is. How different this sounds than our culture that we live right in right now that makes a mockery of the name of Christ. Right? That's the first thing that happens. And that's in all the region of Ephesus. And then something happens in the church. Look at this. With great reverence comes great repentance. Look at this. With great reverence comes great repentance. Watch this. And also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. The fear of the Lord descends on Ephesus. And here come these who are now believers. And they're confessing and divulging practices. These who were Christians, people who had believed in the gospel, who had trusted in Christ for salvation, who had declared their loyalty to Him, who in light of everything that had happened, they examined their own lives and saw they still had some beliefs, some practices that were not in keeping with the gospel, not in keeping with the Word of God. And they repented in the most public of manners. This is not normal. This is not everyday church, man. They all of a sudden come and they are confessing. They're divulging. The idea there is they are ripping open their hearts before one another and they are making known to all of the people of God before God. Here's all my dirt. Here's what I got that I'm still holding on to. Here are the things that I'm still doing in my life. Here's what's going on in me that's incompatible with following Jesus Christ. And they laid it all out there. The true, the holy fear of the Lord gripped their hearts. And they confessed, they divulged their practices, they spoke frankly of the ways they weren't living in obedience to Christ. And a number of them who had practiced magic arts, but had kept the books around and kept all that stuff around for a while, they brought their magic books together and they burned them where everyone could see them as an act of once and for all putting away their old lives. It was a costly, costly act. It was a costly repentance. There's no way for sure to know the cost of all of these books in today's terms. You know, as you inflation and all that stuff, but some commentators put it anywhere between $5 and $15 million worth of books. Yowzer. Well, they could have sold that. They could have sold all those books and built a church that would have rivaled the temple of Diana. Why didn't they do that? Here's why. Because that stuff deserves to be destroyed, not passed on to somebody else whose soul you wouldn't mind gets destroyed as a result of it. Burn it all up. It's a costly repentance. Again, I want to quote Spurgeon to you. Listen to what he said. He goes, This is the triumph of the gospel. When men give up what they prize and when they're willing to suffer great loss in order to get rid of great sin. Now, I want the gospel to prevail like that in this congregation and all around. I don't suppose you are, any of you, so silly and foolish. I don't imagine there is anybody here so insane as to believe in any magic or fortune telling or anything of that sort. I'm hoping that too. But is there any habit? Any practice? That you have got that defiles your soul? If Christ loves you and you have come and trusted in Him, you'll make short work of it. Have done with it. And have done with it forever. When there's a real, deep reverence and awe for Christ, for the Lord, there'll be great repentance. And it wasn't like anybody in that group, you know, that came repenting publicly and, confessing and divulging their hearts. It's not like there was anybody, maybe there were some. Nobody that was truly obedient and faithful before the Lord. No one that really belonged to Christ that was standing there going, "Oh yeah, I thought so. I thought that about that guy. I had a sneaking suspicion he was doing that kind of stuff. Yep. So glad I'm not." Yeah. There was no room for arrogance and pride in the midst of humble confession of sin. There's just worship and thankfulness to God and praise that those men's souls who had been still struggling with sin, still fighting and battling with sin, after being saved, still in the stronghold of some very real sin, having given themselves to it, that they had come to know the amazing freedom that is in the power of Christ's name. The last thing Luke gives to us is this postscript. It's his summation of everything that we've seen. And he says this in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What an awesome postscript that is. That is a great postscript. Beloved, the word of God, it's not static. The word of God is not sleeping. The word of God does not grow weak or ineffectual. The word of God grows because it's alive and because it's life-giving. And it prevails mightily. There's nothing like the word of the Lord. There's nothing that can stand before the word of the Lord. It overcomes all obstacles. It reigns victorious. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. Could you imagine two more different pictures, calling the deer to give birth and stripping the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. Beloved, here's what we got to take away from this text. This picture of the gospel coming to Ephesus, that the word of the Lord, it's not a relic of a bygone age. I know people will try to say that. I know people try to dismiss the Word of God as just some ancient book or like any other quote-unquote holy book out there. It's not. It's not a relic of a bygone age. It's the eternal reality-shaping truth. And you know what? It overthrows the enemy of our souls. It saves the lost. The Word of the Lord rescues the wandering. It renews and refreshes the weary and the heavy laden. God has said, so shall my word be that goes forth. Bygone age. It's the eternal reality shaping truth. And you know what? It overthrows the enemy of our souls. It saves the lost. The word of the Lord rescues the wandering. It renews and refreshes the weary and the heavy laden. God has said, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. God's word does not go out and return to him empty. The words that I'm preaching to you today, I trust because of the testimony of the word of God. They're not going out and they won't return empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose, which God purposes, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The word of the Lord increases and it prevails mightily. And it was true in the day of Paul in Ephesus. It was true since the dawn of time on this earth, and it continues to be true right here in this church and in Salem and around the world. The word of God is the power of God, and the power of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin, the call to repentance, the renewing of our lives, and the promise of life eternal. And for that reason, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Neither should any of us be. It never grows old. It never grows old. And you know what? I never outlive my need for it. We just don't. You will never outlive your need for the gospel. We all need forgiveness. We all need reconciliation and the grace and the mercy of God. We all always stand in the need of repentance, right? Repentance, which comes to a life that's established firmly upon the word, turning away more and more from sin to self. And to God. And we need it until the day that we die. We all need renewal and refreshment. We all need, a renewed heart, a renewed mind. We need renewed strength. We need renewed hope and renewed love towards God and renewed love toward one another. We all need the promise and the reality of eternal life. Now and forever. And what we all need is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is and gives. It's what we all need. Eddie will pray it sometimes. You hear him. He prays it a lot, actually. And it's not because he prays repetitiously. It's because it's the desire of his soul. But Pastor Eddie, you hear him pray. Lord, don't let us move past the grace of the gospel. Don't let us. Don't let us move past the mighty prevailing power of the Word of God. You know, here's the truth. There are some of you today that you know the Word of God in general. You know kind of the promises in general. You've heard me speak them to you. Some of you know kind of in general what the gospel is and what the gospel demands and what the gospel requires and what the gospel promises, but you don't know Jesus. You don't. You never come to a place where you really are like, you know what, enough of this. I'm done being master and Lord and commander of my soul, captain of my fate, and all that other junk. You've never just come to a place of saying, look, man, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. And I've done a really crummy job of being my own Lord. I need a Lord. I need somebody to save me from my sins. And I need somebody to tell me how to live. To show me how to live. And I need people around me that are going to live like that. I'm calling you today. Quit putting off what you know you need to do. Quit putting off the repentance and the submission to Christ that you know you must do. Stop hoping tomorrow will be different if nothing in your soul changes today. You need Christ. You don't need a better life plan. You don't need, newer resolutions. You don't need a new gym membership. If I do that, you don't need any of that. You need Jesus. That's what you need. You need a Savior. You need a Lord. So come to Him. Come to Him. And beloved, my prayer for us is what Spurgeon prayed
for his own church. My prayer is that the gospel will prevail in our congregation like it did in Ephesus. And it will. That it will, and it will have the same kind of fruit. An amazing awe and reverence for Christ. An amazing awe and reverence for the Word of God. An amazing astonishment and reverence for the power of Jesus Christ. A great repentance that comes with great reverence. I'm praying for that for us. And not because it's the right thing for churches. It is that. But it's because I desperately want that. And God's word clearly describes the blessings of that kind of life for us. So let's pray this morning. And let's let God search our hearts. And then let's respond to the way, in the way that we need to, in the way that the Spirit of God leads us to respond. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I'm grateful. Really, I am grateful for your word. Grateful for this just peculiar and amazing story. But also for the very clear principles that it teaches us. How you show us that it's not religious knowledge that leads to eternal life. It is personal faith in Christ. For the way that you show us that our greatest obstacle to knowing and following Jesus is our own hardness as a result of religious pride. The way that you show us the power of the Word of God to subdue even the greatest of opponents, in the way that the Word goes forth in the hall of Tyrannus and churches are planted all over Asia. In the way that you show us that Christ's name is not one to be trifled with, or treated lightly, or treated as if it's unimportant or thrown around as fodder. But the name of Christ, well, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I thank you, Lord, for the way that you show us that the only intelligent response to your word, the only right response to your word is reverence and awe. Wonder at you, Lord. And that great repentance accompanies great reverence. Lord, I don't know what that means for every one of us in here today. And I don't know how that applies individually to each heart in this room today, but you do. You do. And I absolutely trust, I completely trust, Lord, that you will apply the word that's preached this morning to our hearts in the exact degree that it needs to be applied, in the exact manner that it needs to be applied. So, Lord, search us now and let us respond to you in a way that's pleasing in your sight. Love you, and I bless you in Christ's name. Amen.